How many have ever wanted to know exactly what God's will was for you? All right. Or maybe what he wanted you to do. Decision making can be difficult. When it's time to make an important life choice, people often wish God would just come right out and tell them what he wants them to do. What college should I go to? Which job should I take? What church should I attend? Is God calling me to be a missionary? Is it time to relocate? Whom should I marry? What medical treatment should I choose? Life is full of decisions. When it comes to the tough ones, it would be nice to know exactly what God has in mind. In the 1970s and 80s, Ideal Toys and Tyco Toys marketed a plastic toy known as the Magic 8-Ball, which kids used to try to figure out the future. The toy looked like a large black billiard ball and was filled with liquid with a flat window on one side. This is where the answers to life's questions would appear, as if by magic. Someone would ask a question and shake the ball. Everyone else would crowd around to see what answer would show up in the window. Yes, no, maybe, or ask again. You know, there are times we want to know God's will for our future, when we wish he would give us something like a magic 8-ball. Again, am I supposed to go here or there? You know, is it this thing or that thing? Should I stay or should I go? Tell me, Lord, is it yes, no, or maybe? In his infinite wisdom, God has not provided a guidance system for us to shake and then wait for his divine will to appear. However, God did give his people a way to make a decision in the Old Testament. Israel's high priest carried the tools for knowing God's will in his front pocket. They were called the Urim and the Thummim. By studying these strange devices in their total biblical context, we can come to a better understanding of how God guides his people today. That brings us to our big idea that God desires his people to be led by the Holy Spirit and his word. Let's bow our heads for a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we want to hear from you this morning. So we pray that your Holy Spirit will fill us with your wonder and your majesty and open our eyes and ears to your word and the magnificent things that are in it. Give us wisdom and discernment. Help us to apply what you teach each one of us this morning to our lives this week. In Jesus' name, amen. So there's 2 points this morning. The first is make. And we're in Exodus 28, verses 15 to 28. You follow along as I read those words. This is what God's word says. Fashion a breast piece for making decisions, the work of skilled hands. Make it like the ephod of gold and of blue, purple, and scarlet yarn, and of finely twisted linen. It is to be square, a span long and a span wide, and folded double. Then mount 4 rows of precious stones on it. The first row shall be carnelian, chrysolite, and beryl. The second row shall be turquoise, lapis lazuli, and emerald. The third row shall be jacinth, agate, and amethyst. The fourth row shall be topaz, onyx, and jasper. Mount them in gold filigree settings. There are to be 12 stones, one for each of the names of the sons of Israel, each engraved like a seal with the name of one of the 12 tribes. For the breastpiece, make braided chains of pure gold like a rope. Make 2 gold rings for it and fasten them to the 2 corners of the breastpiece. Fasten the 2 gold coins to the rings at the corner of the breastpiece, at the other ends of the chain to the 2 settings. Attaching them to the shoulder pieces of the ephod at the front. Make 2 gold rings and attach them to the other 2 corners of the breastpiece on the inside edge next to the ephod. Make 2 more gold rings and attach them to the bottom of the shoulder pieces on the front of the ephod, close to the seam just above the waistband of the ephod. The rings of the breastpiece are to be tied to the rings of the ephod with blue cord, connecting it to the waistband. so that the breast piece will not swing out from the ephod. So last week we were introduced to the clothes that the high priest of Israel would be required to wear as he ministered before the Lord and to the people in the tabernacle. The high priest was responsible to keep the lampstand lit and to take care of exchanging the bread on the table of the presence each Sabbath. He was also to make sacrifices for his sins and for the sins of the people, and to offer fervent prayers on behalf of the Israelites to the Lord. While he performed these duties, he was to wear special clothes that were holy, glorious, and beautiful, just like the Lord was. These clothes were to be made by skilled workers to whom God had given wisdom to in such matters. And these clothes showed what it took for sinful man to come into the presence of God. They needed to be holy, glorious, and beautiful. The high priest was chosen by God to represent the people before the Lord and the Lord before the people. But he could only be the mediator between a sinful people and a holy God when he was dressed in the glorious and beautiful righteous robes made specially for him per God's instructions. Even though the breast piece was mentioned first back in verse 4, when the Lord gave instructions on making the clothing, he started with the ephod, which we looked at last week. Today we'll study the Lord's instructions on making the breast piece, which is intimately connected to the ephod. The ephod was made for the breast piece and not the other way around, because the sole purpose of the ephod was to support the breast piece. We see the importance of the breast piece in that 16 verses and 400 words are used to describe the making of it, and only 9 verses and 196 words are used to describe the making of the ephod. The first thing we learn about the breast piece is that it was to be used for making decisions or judgments, as some versions say. The second thing we learn is that it was to be made by skilled craftsmen, just like the ephod was. The breast piece would also be made by the same skilled workers who would make the curtains for the tabernacle. The third thing we learn is that it was to be made like the ephod with gold, blue, purple, and scarlet yarn, and a finely twisted white linen. The fourth thing we learn is that the breast piece was to be square and folded double. After being folded double, the size of the square was to be a span long and wide, or about 9 inches square. The breast piece probably covered the entire chest and stomach of the high priest. It would have been a very prominent article of clothing, which would be symbolic of the covenantal relationship between the Lord and his chosen people. And this covenantal relationship would be seen by what would sit on the breast piece. There would be 4 rows of precious stones, 3 stones to a row, 12 stones total. The stones would be mounted in gold filigree settings that were probably woven into the breast piece, so the stones would be permanently connected to it without any possibility of falling out. The stones represented God's chosen people, and his chosen people could not be plucked out of his hand. And the same is true for those who are counted as his sheep today. John 10, 27, 29 says this: "My sheep listen to my voice. I know them and they follow me. I give them eternal life and they shall never perish. No one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one can snatch them out of my Father's hand." The stones are named here, the stones that are named here in our scripture have a lot of ambiguity to them. There's no real consensus about what the actual Hebrew translations are. And only 6 of the stones seem to match up across the different versions of the Bible. But scholars do believe that the stones were all different colors, and they had some kind of special meaning for the tribes whose names were engraved on them. The stones were different in form, hue, character, beauty, and value, just as the patriarchs of the 12 tribes were. But each were set in gold and rested equally on Aaron's heart as he served before the Lord in the tabernacle. So according to the NIV, the first row of stones were to consist of carnelian, which was probably a red stone, a chrysolite, which may have been some shade of green, and what's called a beryl. Some versions say emerald, of which the beryl was part of that family. The second row was to consist of a turquoise, a lapis lazuli, which was probably a blue stone, and an emerald, which here probably would have been a white. The third row was to consist of a jacinth, which was probably an orange color, an agate, and an amethyst, which was probably a purple color. And the fourth row was to consist of a topaz, maybe a yellow or blue-green color, an onyx, which was probably another shade of red, and a jasper, which may have been a green color. You know, it really doesn't matter what the exact stones were, but the stones were important for what they represented. We're told in our scripture that the 12 stones represented the 12 sons of Israel. There was to be one stone for each son, and that son's name was to be engraved like a seal on it. But we discussed engraved like a seal last week with the two onyx stones, engraved with the names of the sons of Israel and mounted on the shoulder pieces of the ephod. This would have been a delicate and precise work done by a gem cutter. The names on the breastpiece may have been the same as the names on the ephod, or like I said last week, it may have been included Manasseh and Ephraim, Joseph's sons, and excluded Joseph and Levi. Secondly, the stones were important because they were in the Garden of Eden and will also be in the New Jerusalem when Jesus returns. In Ezekiel 28, the prophet Ezekiel is commanded by the Lord to take up a lament concerning the king of Tyre. Now, scholars don't know for sure who is alluded to here, but it may have been comparing the earthly king of Tyre to Adam in the Garden of Eden, who both fell because of their pride. But whoever it's talking about, in Ezekiel 28:13, we see the following stones that were said to be in the Garden of Eden: carnelian, chrysolite, and emerald; topaz, onyx, and jasper; lapis lazuli, turquoise, and beryl. And then in Revelation 21:19-20, we see the following stones that will make up the foundation of the New Jerusalem: jasper, sapphire, agate, emerald, onyx, ruby, chrysolite, beryl, topaz, turquoise, jacinth, and amethyst. John McKay says this: the priest in his mediatorial role may have been thought of as representing mankind in their innocence in Eden before they fell into sin and became estranged from God. It was the priest's role to effect a return to that early harmonious relationship. The stones that the high priest took into the tabernacle before the Lord represented that all the people were going before the Lord. He was in effect making atonement and sacrifice for his sins and the sins of the people, and the high priest would be reminded of the Garden of Eden before sin entered into the world. When he went into the tabernacle to do this work, he was restoring the people back into a right relationship with God, as it was in the garden. But of course, he was also pointing to Christ. Christ's work on the cross and his high priestly duties in heaven. The work of Christ would enable us to live in the New Jerusalem, of which the foundation would be made of the precious stones found in the high priest's breastpiece. The stones mounted on the breastpiece were also represented, they were representative of each person and tribe of Israel, and that they were precious to the Lord, just as the 12 stones were precious. All people of the world are precious to God, but especially those who believe in his son Jesus. The placement of these precious stones representing the 12 tribes of Israel was also important. They were placed over the heart of the high priest. The heart was representative of love and affection. And the high priest loved and was to have the best interests of the people he served at heart. Think about interceding for somebody. Normally we intercede for people that we like. But imagine interceding for someone you don't care for or someone you don't get along with. It's hard to do that. But one of the ways you can change your heart for those you don't get along with is to pray and intercede for them. If you are generally praying for someone you don't like, sooner or later God will begin to soften you towards them, and God will start to soften them towards you. Remember, Jesus said to pray for your enemies and those who persecute you. And he modeled that for us during his life and on the cross. So whenever the high priest went into the tabernacle, the names of the 12 sons of Israel were on his shoulders, on the ephod, and over his heart on the breastpiece. This was a labor of love for the high priest. He carried the weight of the people on his shoulders, which is the place of strength, which was symbolic of their guilt before the Lord. He also carried the weight of the people on his heart, the place of love and affection, which was symbolic of his intercession for the people. As a royal priesthood, we are also to love, care, and be concerned for our fellow human beings, even those we don't necessarily like or get along with. If we're privy to their burdens and requests, we should be willing to carry them and intercede for them. But this should be especially true for our family, our friends, and for our church family. As God's royal priesthood on the earth, we should be willing to carry others' burdens heavy on our shoulders, and we should be willing to carry others' prayers heavy on our hearts, interceding for them before the Lord. So whose needs, burdens, and prayers are heavy on your shoulders and hearts this morning? Who are you personally praying for, helping, reaching out to, caring for, and loving? Think about that for a second. If no names come to our minds, we aren't living the Christian life properly. Matthew 22:39 says this. This is Jesus talking. It's the second greatest commandment, which is to love your neighbor as yourself. If we're praying for our own needs and concerns, then we should be praying for the burdens, needs, and concerns of our neighbors. Galatians 6:2 says this. Carry each other's burdens, and in this way, you will fulfill the law of Christ. 1 Timothy 2:1 says, I urge then, first of all, that petitions, prayers, intercession, and thanksgiving be made for all people. And that brings us to our first next step, which is to carry the burdens and prayers of my family, friends in my church, close to my heart, and intercede for them before the Lord. Now that the breastpiece had been explained, Moses receives the instructions on how the breastpiece was to be attached to the ephod. Notice that Moses seems to be given detailed and meticulous instructions, but at the same time, we don't really have a complete picture of what the different articles of clothing look like. God is the God of detail and order, but he's also mysterious. In our humanness, we want to know all the exact details, but God's ways are not our ways. The ephod was to support the breastpiece, and so it needed to be attached to it. The braided chains of pure gold made like a rope in verse 22 are a repeat of the instructions in verse 14 that we saw last week. The two gold chains had already been made and attached to the filigree settings on the shoulder pieces. Then two more gold rings were to be made and fastened to the top corners of the breastpiece. The two gold chains attached to the shoulder pieces were then fastened to the rings at the corner of the breastpiece, connecting the top of the breastpieces to the shoulder pieces of the ephod. And here's the little picture. Then two more gold rings were made and attached to the bottom corners of the inside of the breastpiece next to the ephod. And two more gold rings were made and attached to the bottom of the shoulder pieces on the front of the ephod just above the waistband. The picture won't do it justice, but the shoulder pieces must have extended down from the shoulders to the waist of the high priest. Then we're told that there were rings at the bottom corners of the breastpiece, and they were to be tied to the rings at the waistband of the ephod by blue cord. Again, here's another picture of that below. The reason for this was to keep the breastpiece from swinging out from the ephod. Everything was to stay tightly connected to the body of the high priest. The high priest would be working before the Lord in the tabernacle, and so his clothes had to be functional as well as holy, glorious, and beautiful. That brings us to our second point, which is means. And I'm going to read Exodus 20, verses 29 to 30. Again, this is what God's word says. Whenever Aaron enters the holy place, he will bear the names of the sons of Israel over his heart on the breastpiece of decision as a continual memorial before the Lord. Also put the Urim and the Thummim in the breastpiece so they may be over Aaron's heart whenever he enters into the presence of the Lord. Thus Aaron will always bear the means of making decisions for the Israelites over his heart before the Lord. So this section shows two purposes of the breastpiece. The first purpose was to represent Aaron and the high priest that would succeed him. When Aaron entered the holy place, he bore the names of the sons of Israel as a labor of love over his heart as a continual memorial before the Lord. Every time Aaron went in the presence of God, God was reminded of his people and that Aaron came on their behalf. Not that he had forgotten his people, but that they were secure before the Lord. Pink says this: their position or standing before God was neither affected nor altered by their changing circumstances, infirmities, or sins. Also, as the official representative of God's chosen people, what Aaron did would have the same effect as if the entire nation had done the same thing. The high priest symbolized all the people of Israel. We see the same thing in Christ as well. 2 Corinthians 5:21 says this: God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. If we believe that Jesus bore the weight of our sins on his shoulders, willingly went to the cross, died for us and rose again, his righteousness becomes our righteousness before God. The second purpose of the breastpiece was for divination. If you remember, the breastpiece was to be folded double, and so it became like a pocket on the chest of the high priest. The high priest was to put the Urim and the Thummim in the breastpiece so that they would be over Aaron's heart when he came into the presence of the Lord. With the Urim and the Thummim in the breastpiece, Aaron would always bear the names of making decisions for the Israelites over his heart before the Lord. So the question is, what is the Urim and what is the Thummim? The short answer is, we don't know. What we do know is that they were something tangible that was used to make decisions, but we were never given an exact description of them. The word Urim means lights, or sometimes translated curses, and Thummim means perfections. There's a lot of theories about what they were, but there were probably two or more colored stones. Probably a combination of black and white or light and dark stones. One or more would be pulled out, or a number of them would be rolled as dice to get a decision. It may have been like casting lots, like we see in Acts 1, when Matthias was chosen to replace Judas as one of the 12 apostles. This would not have been the normal means of hearing from God, but kind of a last resort appeal for God's guidance. It was not used for individual guidance, but when guidance was needed for the entire nation of Israel, and for only something that God would only know. For example, whether or not to go to war, or when the Israelites were to stay in camp or pack up and move. The first way they would receive guidance from the Lord would have been to look to the written law, the book of the covenant, including the Ten Commandments. The next way they were to receive guidance would have been from a word from God through Moses, or later through a prophet. The third way would have been through prayer. And then as a last resort, they would have prayed using the Urim and the Thummim. After praying to God, and as the high priest pulled out one or more stones, they would have taken it as God revealing his sovereign, divine will and direction to them. Also, this could only be done by the high priest as he allowed and guided the process. Numbers 27:21 says this: He, meaning Joshua, is to stand before Eleazar the priest, who will obtain decisions for him by inquiring of the Urim before the Lord. At his command, he and the entire community, the Israelites, will go out, and at his command, they will come in. And then lastly, they don't seem to have been used after the reign of King David. We're told twice in verse 30 that Aaron bore the means of making decisions over his heart before the Lord. This shows the value of God's people and his covenant with them and God's desire to reveal himself to them. It also shows the value of the Urim and the Thummim. So God has not chosen to give us a Urim and Thummim today to help us make decisions. He has already told us what our most important decision should be. And that most important decision you could ever make is to accept Jesus as your Savior. He was still working out his plan of salvation through the Israelites, but today he speaks to us by his Son. Hebrews 1:1-2a says this: in the past, God spoke to our ancestors through the prophets at many times and in various ways. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son. So you can make the most important decision of your life today by doing three things. One, you must admit that you're a sinner. Two, you must believe that Jesus came to earth to die on a cross for your sins and rose again by the power of God. And three, you must confess Jesus as Lord of your life and live the rest of your life in obedience to him. Maybe you're ready to take that next step this morning. If so, you can check the second next step on the back of your communication card today. It says, admit that I am a sinner, believe that Jesus died for my sins and rose again, and confess him as Lord of my life. If you made that decision this morning, please mark your card so I can be in contact with you. Another way that God leads us is by his word, the Bible. The Bible is God-breathed. It's our source of teaching, reproofing, correcting, and training in righteousness. We see this in 2 Timothy 3:16-17. God's word should guide our daily conduct on this earth. The third way God leads us is by his Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is our source of revelation, wisdom, and power. Ephesians 1:17 says this: I keep asking that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the glorious Father, may give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation so that you may know him better. Sinclair Ferguson says this: knowing God's will comes through a combination of the study of God's word, a heart which is submitted to the Lord, and the help of the Holy Spirit who illumines the word and leads us into a true application of its principles. So we don't have the Urim and the Thummim today, but we have the Holy Spirit and God's word to guide us in making the godly decisions the Lord wants us to make. And that's so much better. So if you're a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, his guidance will never fail you. You are his treasured possession. He always carries you close to his heart. If you follow him, he will not let you wander off in the wrong direction. By the teaching of his perfect word, by the leading of his Holy Spirit, and by the guidance of his daily providence, he will direct you in the way that you should go. So do you want to know Jesus better? Do you want to fall deeper in love with Jesus? Do you want to know God better? Do you want to know God's will for your life? If so, this third next step is for you, which is to be led by the Holy Spirit and God's word in making decisions for my life. An important part of having a full table in our relationship with Jesus is to daily read, study, and obey the Bible, and be attentive to the Holy Spirit in our lives. As Roxton comes to lead us in a final hymn, and as the ushers prepare to collect the tithes and offerings, let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this time that we could spend together in praise, worship, and thanks to you for who you are and for the many blessings you give each one of us. Help us to allow your word to be a light to our feet and a lamp to our paths as we go about our lives this week. Help us to apply what you've taught us today so we can grow in our faith and come to love you more. In Jesus' name, amen.